All right, if you've closed your Bible, I'd like for you to open it again. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we're going through this little first epistle of John and have gotten into the third chapter. And we've learned, because I shouldn't say that we've learned, because I think most Christians possibly read 1 John as much as any other book. It's a delightful epistle, and it has a lot of wonderful truth. But we have seen that the Apostle John wrote to the people who first received this letter, and we don't know who they were, wrote to them because he was concerned that many of them lacked the assurance of their salvation. And so he gives them some tests to apply to their own lives, and tests which we can apply to our lives, which will help us to know and understand that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to a passage this morning where he is starting to repeat himself. Those of us who are in the Tuesday class are studying 2 Peter, and we know that Peter makes no apology for repeating himself, and that he felt it was his responsibility to do so. Well, John doesn't say so, he just does so. And so he gets back to some of the things that he had mentioned before. But let me mention these just so those of you who haven't been with us will know what we've seen. Chapter 1, he gives them the test of sin. Gives them the test of sin. And he says that if we say that we have fellowship with him, with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. As I said, our passage this morning comes back to that emphasis. And then in the second chapter, he gives us the test, first of all, of obedience to the word of God. And he says in verse 4, for example, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, that is, obeys the word of God, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And then he goes on to a third test, and that's the test of loving the people of God. He that, verse 9 says, he that is in the light, saith that he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. So we love the people of God. We love to be with the people of God. And we're enjoying that privilege and that blessing this morning. And then there's a test of our relationship with the world. Verse 15 of chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he describes what he means by the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then he gets to a doctrinal point. And this has to do with the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible for a person to be saved and not believe the truth about Christ. And then following that, we have the test of our relationship with the Holy Spirit. The anointing, verse 27, which we have received of him, abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. That is, you don't need these false teachers who come and let you know that you may be doing well as far as you've gone, but you need to go beyond what is given in the scriptures. You don't need them to teach you, because we have the Holy Spirit to teach us. And so a mark of a true child of God is that he recognizes that he has the Holy Spirit to guide him in his understanding of the truth of God's Word. These are all precious truths to those of us who know the Lord, and I'm sure comforting and encouraging to see that these are all evidences that we have passed from death unto life. Then he reaches kind of a mountain peak in the first three verses of chapter 3, and shows how all of this is going to be brought to a climax in the Lord's time, and just challenges them with to think about the love of God, the love of the Father for us, and to realize that in all the universe, in all the experience of all the people of God, there is no love that can ever be compared with the love that the Father has for us. That he would give his Son, that he's brought us into his family. And that's the reason that we're just out of place in the world now, because of our relationship with the Lord. And we don't wait until we get to the place of death to be sure of our salvation. He says, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know. We don't just guess, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to be concerned about the holiness of your life. And in the verses that follow, it seems that the Apostle John, as you would expect, is building upon that wonderful truth. Now, you know, people are very strange, and people give a lot of evidence of spiritual blindness. But we're making decisions all day long, from the time we get up in the morning until the time we go to bed at night. We're making decisions. We decided when we went to bed last night when we were going to get up this morning, if the Lord spared us. Perhaps we did some thinking about the clothes that we'd wear, what we'd eat for breakfast, and so on and so forth, and the responsibilities that we have around our homes. And as we go through the day, we keep on making these decisions. Now, some decisions are more life-changing, like where we're going to go to college, or if we're going to go to college, or what is going to be our life work, what we're going to do about marriage and a family and opportunities for work, and just a multitude of decisions that face all of us. And it's just an important part of life. But as we think of all these choices and decisions we make, it's an evidence of man's spiritual blindness that in most cases, in fact, in all cases, until the Lord begins to work in our hearts, we don't think about what's going to happen after death. Some people console themselves in the fact that I'm sure that their hearts tell them differently, that when you're dead, you're dead. Because we know that that's not true. Now, as the Apostle John was talking about this and laying before us the importance of knowing the Lord and the importance of knowing that we know the Lord, through all the trials and testings of life, it's It's wonderful to have that assurance from the Word of God that God is in our trials and God is working out His purposes in us and preparing us to share the very glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to realize this more and more, we realize that the Lord has saved us, not just to take us to heaven, but the Lord has saved us to make us like Christ. And if we're going to be like Christ, then it means that there needs to be holiness of life, holiness of life. And so he comes back to this question of sin and says in verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." And for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, when we look at the Word of God and look at these verses that we're going to consider this morning, we're reminded that for many years people in the world have been telling us that things that used to be sinful aren't sinful anymore. That there are times when it's okay to do what used to be considered sinful. Most people, it seems today, live their lives with little or no thought at all about what is pleasing to God. And so we know from Scripture that this is one of the biggest lies that's ever been told. Verse 4 could be translated this way: "Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. For sin is lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. Now, originally, the expression that you find throughout your Bible, the law, referred to the law which God gave to Moses. And the emphasis is usually upon the Ten Commandments. And you can see why people don't like to have the Ten Commandments around, because it's so condemning of the way that they're living. They don't want to have to face that. And so everything has been done that people have been able to do to get the law out of our minds and out of our hearts. But as time went on, and I'm talking now about time in Scripture, as time went on, the law took on a larger meaning. And we see evidences of that in the Psalms, and you see evidences of it even in the New Testament. This expression, the law, was used to refer to all of Scripture, all of Scripture. Now, the Bible is the expression of the law of God, because the Bible says, "Thou shalt not," but people do it anyway. Or the Bible says in so many words, "Thou shalt," but people do not do it. So it's the Bible that defines sin for us. It's not our society. It's not what people desire. I get so tired of hearing our politicians and our newsmen talk about what people want. That's not the big issue. The Bible defines sin for us. The Bible has never been changed. We might have some new translations, but we don't have a different Bible. And it's the Word of God, and God doesn't change, and neither do the things that He says are right and wrong undergo any change. So it's important for us to realize that when we talk about sin, we're talking about the Bible. and what the Bible calls sin. Sin is anything that is displeasing to God, anything that is contrary to God. There are sins of omission, that is, there are sins that we commit when we do it. There are sins of commission, sins of omission, or sins that we don't do when we should do. We're commanded to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind, so that the Apostle John is defining sin here as that which we find in the Word of God. And our hearts respond very positively, don't they? Because many of these things we know in our hearts to be wrong even before we have come across it in the Word of God. But now the apostle takes a further step in verse 5 when he says, "And ye know that he was manifested," and it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as a manifestation, not just his birth or that he came to earth. He was manifested basically for one purpose, and that was to take away our sins. Not only to atone for our sins so that we would be forgiven, but he has come, he was manifested to deliver us from the power of sin. The person who doesn't know Jesus Christ is a bondservant of sin. But when the Lord saves us, he breaks that bond-slave relationship, and we are brought into a relationship that is completely different from what we've known before. He delivers us from sin's penalty. He delivers us from sin's power. But the important thing in connection with sin is that in him is no sin. Now that's the reason it took the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming to the earth as a man to take away our sins, because he had no sin of his own. If you believe that Joseph was the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't believe that he is qualified to take away our sins. So it's important to believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. So there are two ways that we have of telling what sin is. One is from a Bible, and the other is from Christ himself. Now, as John has just told us in the second verse of this chapter, that we've been saved not just to go to heaven, we've been saved to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, then as he directs in verse 3, every man that has this prospect, this certain prospect that he's going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be spending his time here on earth seeking to do those things that will purify him, that will make him a holy person, and therefore, like the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him, and here's that word that John heard apparently first from the Lord Jesus himself, and John shows a great affection for it, because it speaks of the continuing relationship that a child of God has with the Lord Jesus Christ and the richness of that relationship, so that the only way that we can be delivered from sin and sinning is by our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, abiding in him. And, of course, that's what makes prayer so extremely important. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, I'm sure that most of you here this morning have been reminded many times about the peculiarity of the present tense in the Greek language, and this comes into play in this passage of Scripture a great deal. He's not saying that if you're a Christian, you're never going to sin. And all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ know that it's still possible for us to sin and that we do sin. Sometimes we sin unintentionally, but it grieves us, and we go to Him and seek forgiveness and we seek cleansing. So it doesn't mean that whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. What the Apostle John was saying is that the person who lives in sin, who practices sin, is the person who has never understood the Lord Jesus Christ and who does not know Him. Because if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, sin is going to bother you. And you're going to do everything that you possibly can. We read our Bibles to be strengthened. We pray that God would keep us from displeasing Him in any way, because we know that sin never satisfies, and sin is never good as far as its results are concerned. And so the Apostle John is saying that a person who knows Jesus Christ as his personal Savior doesn't live in sin. His life is not characterized by sin, but he is recognized as one who is obedient to the Word of God, and one who recognizes the fact that his main purpose, God's main purpose in saving us, is to make us like Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that you and I have seen the evidence of this in each other's lives, that God has made some wonderful changes in our lives, and that the course of our lives is wholly different from what it was before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, verse 7. Again, I want you to be impressed with the tenderness of the Apostle John. He's an old man, the last surviving apostle. He's walked with the Lord many years. His writings make it very clear that he especially remembered that time in the upper room when the Lord Jesus was with him just shortly before his arrest and before his crucifixion. And he's moved by this truth, and he's obviously spent his life teaching these wonderful truths. And he doesn't want the people of God to be deceived. Let no man deceive you. Now, this would be a warning against those teachers who come along, as they did in the first century, and we have them with us today, who may say that the Bible's is right as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. Or they might say that you're on the wrong track with the Bible and you need this other religion or you need this other teaching. So he's declared the truth, and on the basis of what he said very tenderly, very lovingly, "Little children, let no man deceive you." And then he says this, "Remember, he that practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." Now, he could be referring to Christ. He could be referring to God. Could be referring to the Holy Spirit. But if a person claims to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, he's not only going to avoid sin, but he's going to seek to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to measure up to the standard that is acceptable to God. And you can only do that through the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. And the present tense is in important here again. "He that practices sin is of the devil." Now, this doesn't mean gross sin necessarily, sin that is going to disgrace you and your family, perhaps be the cause of you losing your job. All that is possible, and the more we play with sin, the more difficulty that we can get into. But he that committeth sin, he who practices sin, he who lives as though the Bible had never been written and as though Jesus Christ had never come, is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. You know, the devil had sinned before man ever sinned. And hell is prepared for the devil and his angels, not prepared initially for people. But the devil is a sinner, and he is the chief of sinner. He's the arch enemy of God. And a second purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ had in coming, remember it says earlier he in verse 5, he was manifested to take away our sins. And from verse 8, you see that more than that was taking place on the cross. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, the devil is a sinner from the beginning. And I'm sure that most of you know the story of how the devil approached Eve and contradicted the word of God. He said, has God really told you that you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? And Eve stepped to God's defense and says, well, it's just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, the day that we eat thereof, we're going to die. And he says, you won't die. God just knows that when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you become like he is, and he doesn't want you to be like he is. Now, we know from the scriptures that he does want us to be like he is. But we don't become like he is by doing the things that are contrary to his will, but we become like he is by doing the things that are in accord with his will. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he not only was paying for your sins and my sins in full, but he came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, this is a very simple Greek word. It basically means to loose, but one of the lexicon says that it's used with a sense of overthrowing or doing away with the devil and his evil works. So it means that by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doom of the devil was finally sealed. The Lord Jesus declared to his disciples shortly before his death that the prince of this world is judged. The devil exercises a lot of power, and he's constantly seeking to get the people of God deceived so that and everybody else so that they'll do the things that are pleasing, that are displeasing to God. Judgment hasn't been executed on the devil yet, but it will be in accord with what we're told in the book of the Revelation. This archenemy of God and the gospel and of all the people of God and all that is good and holy and right in God's sight, this one will be bound and cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And after being set free for a short time at the end of the millennium, then he will finally be cast into the lake of fire, where the word of God says he shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And the people who deny the eternal nature of hell are people who don't fully understand the awfulness of sin. Lord Jesus was talking to Jewish religious leaders when he said, ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You find those words in John 8:44. The career of the devil runs all through Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. You meet him first in chapter 3 of Genesis, and you see the evidence of his work throughout the Scriptures. But he's never been more active than he is today, unless it was while the Lord Jesus was here on earth. That's the reason you read so much about demon possession while the Lord was on the earth. He knows that his time is short. He knows that his doom is certain. And he's doing all the evil that he possibly can before judgment is executed upon him, because he wants to take everybody to hell that he possibly can. And sin is what takes people there. Now, verse 9 gives us the other side of the picture. Whosoever is born of God doth not practice sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot practice sin, because he is born of God. You see, the solution to sin in our lives is the new birth. His seed, the seed which has given us life, remains in us. And this is a further evidence that you don't get in and out of salvation. You can't be born and then unborn. And that's just as true of spiritual life as it is of physical life. And this is the glorious truth that you and I as believers can rest in. The mark of those who have been born of God is that they do not live in sin. As the Apostle John said here in the 9th verse, he cannot sin because he is born of God. The word that the Lord used here, that John used here, for seed, is the word from which we get our English word sperm. And here the Apostle John again uses the word meno, to abide or to remain. And you remember in looking at the 14th verse of chapter 2, we noticed that there were three different translations of this one little word that was such a favorite of the Apostle John, when he says, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And he used it in different places to show the lasting nature of our salvation. So you and I who know the Lord have been born into his family. We have the very life of God within us. And when the Bible speaks of our adoption, remember that it doesn't mean what it means in society today. We're not adopted into the family of God. We are born into God's family. We have his very life in us, because Christ is in us. And that's why we can't go on living in sin. We can sin, but we can't live that way. And I trust that the Lord will show us all what the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about. Now, in verse 10, the Lord summarized, or the Apostle John summarized what he was saying. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, you know, if I were to come to you personally this morning and ask you, how do you know that you are a child of God? What would your answer be? When I was a child and then lived on into my youth, a lot of people would be insulted here in the United States if you were to ask them the question, are you a Christian? Because they felt that if you were born in the United States, which they considered at that time a Christian nation, that if you were an American, you had to be a Christian. It was just obvious. One follows the other. Now, the United States is far from being a Christian nation today. In fact, it's getting more pagan every day we live. So people don't talk like that. They don't give that answer. People never were Christians just because they were born in the United States. So that's not the right answer. We can be thankful that we were born in a country where the gospel, so far, is freely preached, but being an American is not what it means to be a Christian. Or often you'll run across people who think they're Christians because their parents were Christians. And they were raised in churches where they learned a lot about the Bible and maybe committed many Bible verses to memory. Now, you can be thankful if that was true in your case, but there have been thousands of people with that kind of a background, who today are not walking with the Lord. I've lived long enough to see that happen many, many times. I've often been surprised in talking to people who make no pretense of being a Christian to learn that their parents were Christians and that they were raised in a good Bible-teaching church, but now they never go to church and are not interested in the Bible at all. In the church that many of us were formerly connected with, we had a large camp where literally hundreds of boys and girls, young people and adults also went to camp, and many of them professed faith in Christ for the first time at camp. I've known many of them today that there's no indication in their lives that they are interested in the Lord or the things of the Lord. Many of them don't even go to church. And yet, if you were to ask them if they know the Lord, most of them would probably say yes. Probably say yes. Now, it's good if you've made a profession of faith in Christ, if there is evidence in your life today that the Lord has really done a work of salvation in you. Well, you may say, what kind of evidence are you talking about? Well, the answer to that question is 1 John 3:3, where John said, as we've seen several times this morning, every man that hath this hope, this means every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, everyone who professes to know Jesus Christ is going to be concerned about his own holy behavior. The Apostle John said, if you have this hope in you, that is in your heart, where it is evidence that you've been saved, then you're going to be interested in a holy life. Now, what does that mean? It means that you're going to be doing everything you can to avoid sin, and you're going to be interested in holiness because your Lord is holy, and you want to be like the Lord, and you know that the means by which you and I become more and more like the Lord is through spiritual growth, and that's only possible as the Holy Spirit guides us in our understanding of the Word of God. If you sin, it's going to bother you until you confess your sin and are restored to fellowship with the Lord. Now this brings, as we think of all this, this brings the application right down to where we are today. And he ends, and let me finish with this. Verses 11 and 12, this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Now you know this verse, for all who take hope in the fact that they were raised in a Christian home, this proves that just because you had Christian parents doesn't mean that you are a child of God as a result of it. Here were two men, Cain and Abel. They had the same training. They had the same parents. They were exposed to the same truth. By the grace of God, Abel believed it, and Cain didn't. So let me say again, there are only two classes of people in the world, those who are the children of the devil and those who are the children of God. And those of us who are the children of God are not in the family of God because of who we were by nature or because we took the initiative in turning to God. We are the children of God because God chose us, and God sought us, and God drew us to Christ, and God saved us by the new birth. The story of Cain and Abel shows that just because you are biologically members of the same family here on earth, it doesn't necessarily mean that you are members of the family of God. So thank God if he gave you parents who know the Lord and who told you about the Lord Jesus Christ, but I hope that you realize that that doesn't save you. It's when, by the grace of God, you are given faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are born again, that you're going to be able to live a righteous life, a life that's pleasing to God, a life that makes you like the Lord Jesus Christ. I've given my message, the subject this morning, let there be no mistake. Because I think what John is doing in this passage is he's emphasizing these truths. In many respects, he's saying the same thing over and over again, because he knows that the most important decision, the most important matter in any person's life is whether or not they really know Jesus Christ as Savior. And this is something for all of us to consider this morning and trust that the Lord will make his truth a great reality in all of our hearts. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We believe it and rejoice that you have made this matter that is so eternally important very, very clear in all of our, so that we can see what the truth really is. And we pray that if there are those here today who are trusting in the fact that they attend Trinity Bible Church or that they've been raised in a Christian home but have never experienced the transforming power of the gospel in their lives, we pray that you'll show them their need and by your wonderful grace draw them to your Son and grant them faith in him. We know that we can't afford to be wrong on this question because all eternity is involved. So we commit the ministry of the word to you and pray that you'll use it in each of our lives as you see our need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.